We're in Acts, so we're going to read Acts 17, and I will read it for you. If you have your Bible, please open up to that so you can read along, and let's see what is happening with Paul and his entourage. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Polonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way by sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. and they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when we read your word, we hear your voice. We know that your word is what you are telling us. And we pray that as we open your word this morning and we seek to understand it, that the Holy Spirit will guide us, that we will know who you are and what you have told us, and that we will apply the things that we learn to our heart, that we might become the people that you have called us to be. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul and Silas have head off from Philippi, and they go to Thessalonica to share the gospel at Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. I don't have a map for you, but you can go find one. And it's the capital of Macedonia. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It has a large shipping port. This made it part of several trade routes. So in Thessalonica, there were a lot of people who were living there or on their way through there as they went to trade or to sell or to buy their goods. And so there was a lot of people who went into and out of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was also considered a free city. Now, free city meant that they were allowed to elect their own council people. They had their own government for the city. They were allowed to mint their own coin. And they had no Roman garrison inside the city walls. So it was a unique type of city in the Roman structure. And it was predominantly Greek in population, although there was a Jewish population there as well. So Paul and Silas undoubtedly knew these things about Thessalonica. And so they were anxious to go there. It tells us that they didn't stop in these other two cities, which I'm not going to try to pronounce again. But they didn't stop there either because they were anxious to get to Thessalonica or because they understood there wasn't a synagogue in those cities. And so they simply bypassed through them on their way to Thessalonica. When they arrived in Thessalonica, they did what they always do. Paul's pattern is always to go to the synagogue in the city. So they went to the synagogue and they began to reason with the people who were there in the synagogue. What that means is Paul used questions and answers. He would talk to the people, would discuss with them, and explain to them his thought, his understanding of the scriptures. Remember, Paul wasn't sharing with them from Romans or Galatians. He was sharing them from the prophets, from what Moses had written. And so he was explaining to them the position that he was taking. He explained the prophecies about Jesus and the fulfillment of those prophecies so that the people could understand that. And in doing so, Paul used the Old Scripture, the Old Testament, to prove to the people that Jesus was the Messiah, Remember, when we're reading in the scriptures and it says the Christ, or it says Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah. So Paul was proving to them that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, the promised one. And finally, Paul shares with them the gospel. He proclaims to the people of the synagogue that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was necessary, and that Jesus was the Messiah, fulfilling the promises of God. Now, some of the people were persuaded, we're told, and Paul and Silas were excited by them. They joined in with them. And presumably, the leaders were jealous. I say presumably because it always seems to be the people who are in charge who become jealous. And they were jealous of Paul and Silas and the results that they were getting. The fact that people were listening to them, that people were following beyond them. And so we presume that these Jewish leaders weren't really seeking the Messiah, because if they had been seeking the Messiah, they would have been excited by what Paul and Silas had to say. We're going to see that in Berea. But here, the leaders of the Jewish people are not excited by it. My presumption when I read that is they weren't really looking for the Messiah. They were really looking for their own glory. And this is exactly what happened in Jerusalem with the Jewish council when Christ was there. When Paul and Silas and Peter are there, the Jewish council is opposed to their teaching of Jesus Christ. Not because they're seeking the Messiah, but because they're seeking their own glory, their own reward. And so they reject that. And so this group here is also rejecting the teaching that Paul and Silas are bringing to them. The leaders then go out, they find a group of unbelieving guys. We see it here, it talks about them getting a group of guys out of the rabble. That's maybe where we get the rabble rousers, right? So they get this group of guys, they bring them in, they stir up the city, they create a riot. They then go to the house of this guy named Jason. Jason happens to be living near there, and this seems to be where Paul and Silas were staying while they were there in Thessalonica. I read one commentary who seems to think that Jason may have been related to Paul somehow. But Paul and Silas are staying at Jason's house, so they go to Jason's house, and they break in intending to get Paul and Silas and to drag them before the magistrates, to take them out before the city council, and to challenge them there. But Paul and Silas don't happen to be there. I think they were at Taco Bell. So they weren't there right then. They were out of the house somewhere. And so they decide to take Jason and some of the other people who are in his house and take them in before the council. And so they do that. They drag them in, and they begin to make a challenge that's really important for us to understand. They come before him, and listen, remember what it says. They say, "These men who turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." Oh, now Jason has tied in because he allowed them to stay with him. "And they are all acting against decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So they're making this charge against Paul and Silas, but they're blaming Jason because he's the one who let them in. And this is really important. Thessalonica, remember, is a free city. It's a free city. One of the things it doesn't have is a garrison of Roman soldiers. The last thing you want is to create animosity between you and Rome that might cause Caesar to say, maybe we should put a garrison in Thessalonica. Maybe we should put some Roman soldiers in there. That way we'll keep things on the up and up. And so they're very concerned about this cause coming and creating a stir. And so the magistrates get very disturbed about hearing about this. This isn't really what's happening, but this is the charge that's being brought to them. And so what they do is they require Jason to post a bond. And they say, you pay us money. It's very common. We know about bonds today. If you are in trouble with the law, you may have to post a bond. So he has to post this bond, put money up, and verify that Paul and Silas will leave the city. And so that's the charge that they're there about. And so Jason pays the bond, and they release him and let him go back home. And as soon as he gets home, he rounds up Paul and Silas, and they say, you guys got to leave town now. And so off they send them. And they send them to another city nearby called Berea. And it's interesting because when you read this, it's kind of a slam on Thessalonica in a way, because it says in verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. And you say, well, that's kind of mean, but it's true. And it's true for a reason. It does seem that Timothy doesn't go with Paul and Silas. He probably stayed behind. And he did meet up with them later in Berea, and he moves around. Paul uses him to go different places. And ultimately, Paul is going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to see about the brothers who were left behind. And so it would appear that the bond that was placed, the peace bond that was placed by Jason, really only pertained to Paul and not to the other guys. So Timothy was actually able to go back to Thessalonica and move around in the town without getting into trouble. But here in Berea, it seems that the people in Berea, the Jews that were in Berea, were really intent on knowing the Word of God. They were intent on looking at the Scriptures. They heard what Paul and Silas had to say, and they went to the Scriptures to test it. It says that they did this, and it implies that this was their regular habit, meaning they were always in the Scriptures. They were always reading what God had to say. They knew them, and they understood them, and they tested what was told to them by the Scriptures of God. Now, that's a really great thing. That's a trait that we ought to try to emulate. We ought to say, anytime somebody stands before me and teaches me, I ought to have my word open, and I ought to read what God's word says, and I ought to test what that person is telling me against what God's word says. And it's true for me, and it's true for anybody else who stands before you here. You ought to hear what they have to say, but you ought to test what they say against the word of God. Because if what they're telling you doesn't agree with God's word, you should reject it out of hand. If it does agree, you better accept it, because it's the word of God. But if it doesn't agree, we shouldn't listen to it. So this is something that we need to do. This is why the Bereans were said to be more noble. Not because they were nicer people or had better food or nicer homes or better cars. It was because they tested what was said by the word of God. And Paul, frankly, wouldn't have been concerned about this at all. In fact, Paul was thrilled by it. He talks about it later on. The fact is, he was thrilled that the people went home and tested what he said against the word. Why? Because he's telling the truth. Because he's sharing the gospel of God. And because he's speaking God's word and telling the truth, he's getting excited when they go home to read about it, because they're going to learn more. And that's the thing. I don't think there's a teacher out there who doesn't get excited when his or her students go home and study about what they learned in class that day and test what was said. I think that's a great trait and one that we should emulate. But of course, here comes trouble. As soon as the leaders in Thessalonica realize that Paul and Silas are only 45 miles away in Berea, and they're doing the same thing, boy, they get right on their horse, and they run over there, and they take a group over there, and they start to cause trouble in Berea. And the Bereans are concerned about trouble being caused there, because Berea wasn't a free city. Which means Berea could be in a lot more trouble if something takes place there. And so they want to move Paul and Silas on from there as well. They want to get them out of town to avoid problems that might not turn out so positively for them. But it was interesting as I thought about it. Do you notice it's the Thessalonians who send people to Berea? The Berean leaders of the synagogue don't seem to have any problem with Paul or Silas. They don't seem to have any problem with what they're saying. We don't hear that it's the Bereans who are turning against Paul and Silas. We don't hear that they're jealous. And I think that's what is caused by reading the Word of God, by knowing His Word, by knowing what the Scriptures say. When you hear truth, you can become excited by it. You can understand it. You can say, hey, this is a great thing. But when you don't know the Scriptures, or when you're not obedient to the Scriptures, then you become disturbed by the fact that somebody might be teaching something that goes against you. But Paul goes to Athens by himself. Silas and Timothy seem to stay behind. He sends word when he gets to Athens for them to come as soon as possible. So you see, by this point, Timothy has already come. He's met them in Berea. And so Silas and Timothy stay behind. And they get word from Paul after he gets to Athens that they need to make haste and get there as soon as they can. So they're going to finish up their work and then head over there. But while Paul is there, it says he was burdened by what he saw. He was burdened by what was going on among the people in Athens. Athens was actually kind of in a downturn at this time. It was actually in a decline from its once prominent position. It had turned to paganism, and it was not a place of culture the way it had been before. You know, we look today at Greek art, Greek architecture, and we go, oh, isn't it great? It looks so beautiful. But a lot of the Greek art and architecture that we see actually came from their pagan god worship. And so we look at that today and say, oh, it's a neat artifact. But where it came from was not. Where it came from was their turning away from God and toward this pagan worship. And so this is really where they were at the time. And I thought about it as I was reading through this. I said, you know, we're not really that much different today when we look at ourselves in our world. We're turning away from God, and we're turning toward the pagan things. And we're going to see that as we go through this. There were two prominent schools of philosophy that were prominent at this time. One was the Epicureans, and they believed that to gain truth was through experiencing it. And so their philosophy was to seek pleasure in living, and thus gain the experience, and thus know about that truth. The Epicureans were materialistic. They were atheists. So they sought life that was filled with pleasure and with serenity from their pain and anxiety and things through the things that they experienced, through the things that they found. And this is the way that they looked to gain knowledge and truth. There was another group called the Stoics, and they had the other philosophical school, and they kind of rejected the idea of idolatry. They had this idea that there was one world God, and they believed that they themselves were in control of their own experience, and they could control their own destiny. And it led to prideful people who placed themselves above all others. And this people was much more like us today than we want to admit. I mean, look out in the world today. The world that we live in today is very prideful. They think they can do everything. They think they can control their destiny. They think that they can control everything that goes on. And there's groups of them who say, no, I want to experience everything I can experience, because that's how I'm going to know the truth, is by experiencing it. I was reading Solomon this morning, and he talks about the fact that it's just vanity. In Ecclesiastes, a vanity to go out and try and experience all that, because you get no place, so you get nowhere. The real truth comes from God. And so these people had these world ideas that rejected God. They rejected Yahweh. They rejected anything that would take control away from them. Either way, they were following idols. They were either the idols that they had created themselves, or they were following themselves and idolizing themselves. These people had everything about themselves and nothing about God. And so Paul is disturbed, rightfully, as he walks around and looks at these people and talks to them and sees them. And so Paul did in Athens what he always does. He went to the synagogue and he began to speak to the Jewish people who were there at the synagogue. But he also went into the marketplace and he began to talk to people, whoever was there. And while he was there talking, there were some of the people who were both Stoics and Epicureans who were in the marketplace. And they began to talk to him and hear what he had to say. He spoke to them and he began to share with them the same thing he was always sharing. There are a lot of commentaries who talk about Paul having done something different in Athens than he did everywhere else, as if he had changed his teaching style, as if he had changed what he was doing in order to reach the Greeks who were here in Athens. And it's not really true. The only thing that Paul did differently was he went into the marketplace and he talked to people who were in the marketplace about things that they knew and understood. Because his habit was to go to the synagogue. And when you go to the synagogue, you're talking to Jewish people who know who Yahweh is, who know who the God of the Bible is, and so you speak to them about that. But when you go into the Greek marketplace and you're speaking with people who have absolutely no idea who Yahweh is or who God is or what he is, then you have to reach them in some other manner in order to be able to start a conversation. And so that's what Paul was doing when he was out there. But his message was exactly the same. We're going to see that as we go through this. So Paul spoke to the people, and soon some of these philosophers who had met him said, "Hey, we want you to go to the Areopagus and speak to our other philosophers." And this is where they would go. And they would sit around and they would look at new ideas. Boy, so productive, wasn't it? What a great society. You just sit around all day and yak. I could probably do well there. So they said to them, we're gonna bring you here. And they say to Paul, "What is this babbler going on about?" And it was interesting. I was reading commentary. The term babbler, the word that we use that comes as babbler, is the word that they used for a bird walking around picking up seeds. Dunk-a-dunk-a-dunk-a-dunk-a-dunk. And the intent was that it was somebody who went around and picked up ideas from a bunch of different places, glommed them all together, and then presented them as his idea. Okay? So the idea of a babbler was really not a very good expression about Paul. Wasn't really a great way to describe him. Now today when we talk about somebody who's babbling, it usually means they're just going on and on and on and you don't understand. But what they were looking at here was somebody who has all these weird ideas that they've kind of crushed together and they're presenting it out. And so they wanted to know what it was that he was really going on about. And so Paul comes before them and he begins to share with them what he wants them to know. But he starts by getting their attention. And these people were pretty prideful people, as you imagine. And so he starts off by saying, "I notice that you guys are really a religious group of people." Now, when I read that, I want to be sarcastic because I think that he was being sarcastic, but he didn't present it that way. You know, he says, look at all the statues and the monuments you have in your city. You must be very religious because you got statues and monuments to everybody. In fact, as I was walking through the city, I see this one statue, this altar that you have, says to the unknown God. You're so worried about touching every religion that you even have a monument to a religion that you don't know exists yet, just in case, so you haven't missed something along the way. Paul says, what you worship is unknown. I'm going to make known to you today. And now he goes to his standard procedure. And I say standard procedure not because it's bad, but Paul always uses the same thing. Remember when he was in Thessalonica, he reasoned with the people. He reasoned with them. Then he showed them some scriptures who Jesus was. And then he explains to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he says, and salvation comes through him. So Paul's going to do the same thing here. He starts off and he says, these people know very little about Yahweh. They don't know who he is or what he does. So he says, God, the one that you don't know, who I am making known to you, is Yahweh. He is the creator of everything. And he is a God who doesn't live in temples that are man-made or to be served by men as if he needs anything from man. Paul points out that God created all mankind and every nation from one man by his own power. And so God has created everything, and because he has created everything, he needs nothing from man. He doesn't need anything that we can give him. And that's a profound thing, because these people, as most of the world is, thinks that we're doing God's favor. And even some Christians misunderstand as if what we're doing is something that God needs from us. God doesn't need anything from anyone because he is God. He created everything. He creates all things. And Paul even goes on to say he creates all nations. He creates the boundaries. He creates the nations and the world and the things that are in it. And he is in control. He doesn't need anything from man because he created everything. And Paul shows that man is intended to seek God. And the idea here is the idea of groping around in the dark. The man is supposed to grope for God. But Paul says, as if God is very far away, he's not very far from you at all. He's easy to find. But man is expected to seek after God, not to just wait for God to slap him. And this is this idea that Paul is giving us is that he's taking us to this point of saying you need to seek after God. We need to look for God. Well, we found God because God is easy to find. If you look for God, you will see him. But if you don't look for him, you will never know him. All you have to do is go outside and look at the sky, look at the trees, look at the animals, look at the birds, see what's going on in the world that God has created, and you will find God. But if you don't want to seek him, you'll never find him. He's there. He's close at hand. And then Paul goes on and he takes us to this next point. And this is kind of interesting because he uses their own poets against them or in showing this. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then he goes on, he says, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, Paul uses that comment by their poets, and he says, look, if in fact we're his offspring, God's offspring, then God can't be a fictitious, inanimate object that we see. And he goes on, he says, he can't be something that's created by your hands, as if some artist or creator of little trinkets is outdoing. And remember that the Athenians were big in idol worship, and they created all their idols. In fact, one of the things that we see is that the Athenians, the silver workers, made statues to one of their gods, and it was a big industry there. And so we know that they were looking at this stuff and seeing it, and Paul says, look, God is God. He's not something to be created by you. He's not something to be made out of silver or gold or stone or wood. He is God. He is the creator of everything. He rules and controls all things. And so he's taking them beyond this. Now, when he gets to this point, it's not even clear whether he finishes his talk or not. But Paul has begun to show this foolishness of the idea that man can create God, when it's obviously the other way around. God created man. And Paul moves on to state that God has been generous through the ages in allowing mankind to ignore him or to reject him without impunity at this point. And he points this out, and then he says that it was God's grace that allowed him to overlook man's rejection of him. It was God's grace that allowed man through this time. But then he says, but this is no longer the case. God overlooked it in the past, but this time of generosity by God has come to an end. And he says, it has come to an end because God chose the man he placed, Jesus, to bring salvation to mankind. The generosity has ended because Jesus has come. And he says, now we, mankind, is called to repent of our sins, to repent of this rejection, and to now come and be obedient to God. And he reminds them, or tells them, it reminds us, that God has fixed a day upon which he will judge the world, and only those who have accepted Christ, only those who have accepted Jesus, will receive salvation. Only those who have come to Christ will be saved. And he says, God, the creator of everything, the one who controls, the one who is in charge, has fixed a day. And when that day comes, only those who are in Christ will be saved. And so Paul makes his closing arguments here, and he tells them that there is a reason for him sharing all this information. And I thought, wouldn't it be weird if Paul got to the end and then didn't finish? You know, he got to the closing statement and said, that's it, see you later. That's what, you know, Channel 7 would do, right? They get you that cliffhanger and they go, come back next year, we'll tell you what happens. Paul doesn't do that. He finishes this out. He says, look, the assurance that of salvation is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because you get to this point, you go, how do I have assurance that God's promise is real? That if I obey him, if I do everything he said, then I'll actually get to heaven. And Paul says the assurance is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, he's really gone off the rails with the Athenians because they don't grasp this and they reject the idea. But what Paul is stating is that this Jesus died for your sins and raised from the dead, and in that resurrection is your assurance that God's promise is there. That God's promise is true, that if you accept his son Jesus as your Savior, you too will go to heaven. You too will be raised from the dead. And how do we know that? Because the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul brings the idea, the issue of resurrection to the forefront. And this is one of the things that the Athenians were really stumbling over. And guess what? You go out in the world today and you share with people that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they stumble too. Because it is the thing that people don't want to hear. People do not want to hear that God is God. Resurrection was a concept they wouldn't accept, and they thought it foolishness, and it reminded me to go to 1 Corinthians 1:25, because it says that the foolishness of man will be God's wisdom, and that God will show his power by the things that the world thinks are foolish. So some of the people here mocked Paul, saying that everything that he was saying was just foolishness. They ridiculed Paul's statements. They wanted nothing to do with him or his foolish talk. They rejected what he said. They didn't want to hear it anymore. They just wanted him out of their way. Then there were some others who were more polite about it. They said, we'll have you back another time to talk about this. You know what that's like? That's kind of like saying, you know, I'd really like to hear more about that, but I got to go home and wash my dog. You know? It's the idea of saying, yes, I'd really like to see your home movies from your vacation in Yellowstone, but I'm really busy today, maybe next month. They didn't want to really hear anything from him. They just wanted him out of their hair. There was no excitement in these people. And yet, even though most of the people didn't want to hear anymore, there were a few who accepted Jesus Christ and began to follow him and went with Paul. And I want to read something for you from Isaiah, because it just struck me that this is exactly what we need to see. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, listen to what it says. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that purpose, that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God tells us his word never returns void. It never goes out and doesn't accomplish its purpose. And so what we see here is that even though most of the people here in Athens rejected what God had to say to them through Paul, there were some who heard and listened. And just as Paul had difficult times in the other cities that we saw in the previous chapters, he had struggles here in Athens as well. And even though there's a lot of disbelief, there were some acceptance. God's word is always successful, though we don't know who will accept it. The point for us is to not decide for ourselves who will accept the message. Our job is to share the gospel, to go out and do that, and let God do the work. Let God reach the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that one plants and another waters, but it's God who brings the increase. So we need to remember, it is God who brings the increase. So we see here that in one place, the people not interested in everything that Paul has to say. In Berea, they're very excited about what he has to say. In Athens, he seems to be rejected. And yet, in every city, God's purpose is fulfilled. And people accept Christ, and they come to know him, and they build believers and bodies of believers in each of these cities. So here's my challenge for us. Are you willing to go and plant, or are you willing to go and water for God? Paul says that Apollos plants and he, Paul, waters, but it's God who gives the increase. We need to be willing to do what God calls us to do as his church. And we can't decide who will and who won't and make the decision about where we go by that. Instead, we need to go into the world and preach the gospel and let God do the work in the hearts of the people. And let him do his work. When he does his work, then he will be successful because his word never comes back empty. I want to share with you from Romans 10, two verses. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. It says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." We are called by God as his people to go into the world and to share the gospel. We are not to decide who will and who won't accept. We are simply to go out and share the gospel. And in sharing the gospel, we let God do his work because that's his job. Our job is to simply share. So I challenge us this week to think about that fact that we're called to go into the world. And am I willing to do that? Am I going to go and do what God calls me to do? Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are God Almighty. We praise you because you are always in control. We praise you because you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have salvation in you and spend eternity in your realm. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that as we go out this week, you will put a desire in our hearts to be like Jesus, to go into all the world and to share the gospel wherever we go. Our world is right here around us, God, and I pray that you will give us that desire, give us that boldness, lift us up, let us go into the world and share the gospel, and let you do the work in the hearts of the people who hear. We ask this in Jesus' name so that all the glory and honor goes to him. Amen.